Morning. Yeah, morning. Anyway, we are continuing in the book of John, chapter 11. So if you'd like to make your way there, that would be good. Remember that we're in the book of John. The chapter 11 is the story, the truthful account, the testimony of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And John has been taking us through that, through the conversations with Martha and Mary, seeing Jesus' intentional tarrying so that God can be glorified and the faith of the followers of Christ would be encouraged and built up. And where we are in this story is we're ready to actually move to the grave where the actual resurrection takes place. So remember the setting, Martha and Mary, they meet Jesus out on the road, they each have their own individual encounter. There are Jews there, the mourning's going on, all of the things that go along with the Jewish funeral. And in the last little bit, Mary had taken her turn. Martha had come back after seeing Jesus, told Mary secretly that Jesus was there, and she went out and met with him. The people that were mourning there with her, assuming she was headed to the grave, followed along, and they had their encounter, and Jesus was moved in spirit. So we're going to pick it up in verse 38. First of all, we'll read through 44, and then we'll go on and pick it up in 45 in a little bit. So if someone has John 11, 38 through 44, I'd appreciate you if you'd read that for us.
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. There was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go."
Okay, well, Alan did a good job reading that, but let's kind of just make sure we have the story, the account of the details of what happened here in mind, and then we'll talk about some of the aspects of it. So, right before verse 40, Jesus had said, "Well, take me to the tomb." So, 38, once again, Jesus' emotion, sharing in their grief, in a sense, is mentioned. He's deeply moved. He came to the tomb. What's the description of the tomb here? Where was Lazarus buried?
In a cave.
In a cave, much like Jesus, much like was typical in that time. They would take an area that was either a cave or a hollowed-out area, a man-made or natural cave, and they would use it as a burying site. And so they come to the cave, and like Jesus, it had a stone up against it to keep out either grave robbers or animals or whatever from disturbing the one whose body was there. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha has a concern with that. What's Martha's concern? This isn't going to be a pleasant experience for everybody. This is going to, the odor's going to be there, the decomposition that's going on. It's been 4 days, and no doubt she would be correct in normal conditions. And undoubtedly, the scriptures don't tell us, but it's probable that that's exactly what they were greeted with, was the smell of the rot and the decay. We don't know. And Jesus has a particular response in that. Come on in. We'll get you a good spot here in just a second. But here's you know, here they are, and Jesus has a response to her concern about the decay and odor that's going to be present. And what's Jesus' response? Welcome. Glad you're here with us today. Good to see the Sanborns again. We get that privilege every once in a while, and it's a privilege for us, so welcome. We're in John chapter 11, and we're looking at Lazarus from the dead. And so, put it back in where we were a little bit. In verse 39, Jesus had asked for the stone to be rolled away. Martha's concern was for the product of the decay, the odor. And Jesus has an answer for her. And you were close, but...
Go ahead.
No, that's right. What's the context, not context, what's the content of Jesus' response?
Did I not say that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?
Yes, Jesus says, you're missing the point, Martha. If you believe, you'll see God's glory. Now, and that Jesus' intention was to direct her thoughts to some sort of a resurrection. I was going to tell a story. Key verse to everything that's going on in chapter 11. Because there's a lot that goes on in chapter 11. First, a little bit at the beginning of class. Here is Jesus intentionally delaying. It's all about letting people see the glory of God and see their faith responded to. And you go all the way down through the story, his participation in the grief, his comments and opportunity to teach that he's the resurrection and the life. You know, all of these things are leading, really, are captured in this thought that Jesus gives, that this is about your faith and knowing the glory of God being coupled with that, in response on his part. As a matter of fact, go back to verse 15 for a moment, which is, you know, this is all about intent and purpose on Jesus' part. And so he had an intent and purpose for the disciples. He's had a direct encounter with Martha and Mary and his purpose in talking with them. The Jews ridicule him in some respect. You know, here he was. He could open the eyes of the blind, but it's too bad he couldn't save his friend. And then we get down here and Jesus is saying, this is what it's about. So, they removed the stone in verse 41. Jesus raised his eyes, and then he talks to God the Father in heaven, thanking him for what? That he heard him. So Jesus already had, he was sitting there saying, I've already talked to God, I know he's heard me, I'm thankful for that. But he says, but here's why I'm particularly thankful, and what's that? It goes back to verse 40 again. It's about the people that are there so they can see this miracle that he's about to be a part of, to do, to pronounce in their midst. And so he is pleased that God is showing the truthfulness of his being sent by God and his power over even death itself. So, he wants them to believe that it was God that sent them, so he has this encounter directly speaking to God. Verse 43, then, when he'd said these things, he called out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what was the result of that? This is easy stuff. Yeah, Lazarus came out, and he was bound by the burial clothes, which they removed and Lazarus was restored to their midst. So here's the, you know, when we look through this encounter, Jesus is showing clearly his power over life itself. A common thing you hear a lot of times, it was really important to Jesus say, Lazarus, otherwise everybody would have come forth. Well, I don't know that that would necessarily be true. But nonetheless, I mean, that's the point. The power that Jesus has over the issues of life and even death itself is shown in great drama, great emotion, and great power right here in demonstrating that he had the ability to bring Lazarus back from the dead. All right. So let's go on then and pick up 45 to the end of the chapter and see what kind of responses we get. That I'm going to go check one thing real quick. Be right back. Good morning. All right. Beginning there in verse 45, if you got that, please read it for us.
Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary beheld what he had done and believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief of priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but that he might also gather together in one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned to get together to kill him.
Okay, let's just stop there. That's probably a better stopping point. So, responses of the people. So there were many of the Jews who came to Mary. You know, it's interesting as we went through this passage that here's Mary. She's kind of the focal point of the Jews. Don't know if it was because her grief was greater, and so in the mourning, she was more involved in the mourning process, and so the mourners were attracted to her, or what, but anyway, that's how they're identified as the Jews who came to Mary. Many saw what he had done and believed in him. And so here's a response that would be fairly predictable, wouldn't it? In many respects, if you had this Jesus who'd been ministering nearly 3 years at this point, had done some miracles, was controversial, is he really the Son of God? This would be a pretty strong piece of evidence to deal with, something that would really probably impact you pretty significantly if you'd happen to be at the tomb when Lazarus was raised from the dead. It'd be hard to imagine many other reactions, in my mind. Now, obviously, that's not a universal reaction, and that's kind of interesting of its own light. But many saw that and believed. So that's one response that you see. What's the other contrasting response you see there in the next verse?
The others were upset.
Yeah, we had that group of tattletales right there, didn't we? And so they go to the Pharisees and tell them what Jesus has done. And it's, you know, pretty clear. You know, there's a couple of theories out there about what their motives were. Some folks give them more pure motives. And the idea is they went to the Pharisees to say, hey, you know, you should have seen what Jesus has just done. He must be the Messiah. And so they went to give testimony. What happens every other time we see testimony given to the Pharisees, whether they seek it out or not? What happened with the man born blind? How did they react when they got him in front of him, and he gave testimony about Christ? What's that? Before they get done, they throw him out of the temple. But you get this recorded encounter in the scriptures about the argument they had. They everything from, well, we don't know if we believe him, maybe you're mistaken, maybe he's really not the man. They bring the parents in, they get the parents involved. Well, none of that works to discredit the guy. They start treating him like a fool. And say, well, we know that this Jesus is a sinner, and, you know, the man has a pretty good answer. Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know, but I was blind and now I see. And so you get this testimony about what Jesus has done, but it leads to the controversy every time. In this case, we don't see any controversy. We don't see that these folks that came and told the Pharisees were thrown out of the temple or whatever, and the stakes are high at this point, so in all probability, they are pure tattletales, would be my conclusion, but, you know, that's not necessarily what has to be true because it's not said. But the Pharisees have a quick response, don't they? And what is that quick response? There's first of all starts with a question.
What are we doing?
What does that mean? Why would they ask that question? They certainly do have that sense of control, that self-righteousness that you mentioned. What else might be part of that question? That question implies a battle. That it isn't that they're just kind of taking life as it comes, but that they, you know, were seeking to kill Jesus and ran him off, essentially, would be the way they would interpret it. Because remember where Jesus was when news came about Lazarus' illness? He's on beyond the Jordan. He's over where John started his baptizing. He's out in the wilderness. And right before that, they were seeking to take him captive for the intent of killing him. So, you know, it's kind of like, well, what are we doing? We keep fighting this guy, and he keeps showing back up and causing more of a ruckus. So it's like, what are we doing? Why is this not effective? And so, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. The next few words are just huge. Now keep in mind what's just been reported to them in the context of this. I mean, we get to see the rest of the story, remember that? But they're right in the middle of it. And here are these folks coming and giving testimony. And even in the words that they use, they don't question what has just happened. But they say, if we let him go on like this. Now, I don't know about you all, but that just strikes me. This guy has just shown he has power enough, and we know it's complete power, but he's demonstrated the ability to bring a man back to life that's been dead 4 days after he's undergone whatever decay happened in those 4 days. And they're saying, if we let him go on. And that just is just such misplaced self-perception with regard to power that they clearly don't have. But anyway, they say, if we let him go on like this, and they have another conclusion that's interesting, all men will believe in him. So there's another thing that they're starting to recognize, that this is becoming irrefutable. This is something that there's no arguments going to take it away. This guy is growing in his testimony such that people are going to believe in him, and they assume then a result. The Romans will come and take away what? What are they worried about the Romans taking away? What do they say first? Our place and our nation. They really don't have much concept of what we would call servant leadership, do they? I mean, are they worried about the nation? Are they willing even to go through self-sacrifice, maybe even lose their lives for the good of the nation? No, not at all. They want to keep the nation, but they want to keep the nation because it is their powerful place in the world is over that nation. If the Jewish nation goes away, their power goes away with it. And so it's all about their place and their power. They have those seats of honor, those seats of power. They're listened to and they want it. They want it so bad, they're sitting here looking at this information, recognizing that all the sane people are going to believe in Jesus if this keeps going in the direction it's going, because he has such a strong testimony based on the power that he is displaying before men. So instead of saying, wow, you know, if this guy can raise the dead, what does that mean and how should we respond to him? They say, uh-oh, he can raise the dead. He's going to displace us. Let's shut him down. That's exactly what's going on here, if we let him go on. And of course, there are concerns about the Romans. What do they think the Romans are going to do? They don't say it here, but from history, what's their concern about the Romans? What's the relationship between the Jewish state and the Roman state? These are the easy questions, guys. You know the answers to this. What's that? Well, it's conflict, but yeah, the Romans have made the Jewish state here a subservient state. They're one of their protectionaries. They're an occupied land. And the Romans have the ultimate power over Palestine, over the Jewish area, and even exercise that through government set up in the land. And they allow the priests and the chief priests to continue in their worship and continue in their specifically powerful role as religious leaders, but in the course of doing that, it's still on to the Romans. What has happened in previous history? I don't know if we've talked about it in here, but you heard about it from Dave last week or the week before. What has happened in recent history that's made it clear that the Romans are not going to put up with a strong Jewish political presence that threatens their rule over Palestine? Maccabean Revolution? I mean, they have had the uprisings. They've had, maybe the Maccabeans were the other group, but they've had the uprisings. You know, Simon was a zealot. What was a zealot? They were the ones that were there for the violent overthrow of the Roman government. So they're going to put it down if it occurs. And so their concern is that if we're nice and if we use our power to keep the Romans happy, then we all get to be happy. But if we have an uprising, if we have a strong character come up that leads to some sort of nationalism that would displace the influence of the Roman government, what's the Roman government going to do? They're going to come with their armies and they're going to squash us, which indeed happens in AD 70. That's coming up in a few decades. Why do they think that Jesus is going and his rise would lead to that kind of a situation? Unifying the people, that's for sure, and did view the power of the religious system differently than these guys. What do they expect of Messiah? They're looking for a king. I mean, they expect a political Messiah. And so, as they're looking around, they expect political things to happen as leaders develop within the church, and if they get a strong leader, then, I mean, that's even the basis upon which they appeal to Pilate to crucify him was, well, he's an upstart. He claims to be king. We have only Caesar as our king, they eventually say before they're done with that. But, so that's what they're expecting. Was that a real possibility? If they had left Jesus alone, could that have maybe happened, that Jesus would have? That's a trick question. What happened was exactly what God wanted to happen. There's nothing else that could happen. We can't what if it. There's no what ifs around, because this is a part of God orchestrating his great plan. So if they're going to come, they'll take away our place and our nation. Caiaphas speaks up. What was Caiaphas' role? He was currently high priest. And he had a statement to make. And what did he say? First statement, as he looks at his fellow leaders there in the Pharisaical movement and in the Jewish system. You guys are idiots. You're not thinking. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account, nor are you recognizing that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. What do you mean by that?
They wanted to kill
him
so that they could save their necks.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a very simple equation. Not going to bring too many other things into it, but if you're a Trekkie fan, you know, what's this ongoing thing between Spock and Captain Kirk? You know, they have this thing about what's the good, the many versus the one, and they go back and forth. That's the same kind of an argument going on here. He's saying the many will benefit if the one dies. So you kill one rather than a lot of people face death. But it's interesting how he says that. It is expedient for who? You. Who's listening? The Pharisees. It's expedient for you, my fellow power mongers, that we get one man dead rather than the nation come undone. It's still very self-centered. But nonetheless, tied up in that is more meaning than what Caiaphas intended, because that's Caiaphas' intent. Is there any doubt about that? Does anybody see anything else in there? Caiaphas' intent is to talk about Jesus of the Jewish political structure of which the top end of it, and then the nation not having any conflict with Rome or issues like that to deal with. Now, in verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being Jesus was going to die for the nation, only, but in order that he might also gather them together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. What does those verses tell us? What does that mean? I'm real comfortable with the silence. I'll wait. Okay, that's certainly a part of it. That's a big part of it. Here, he had a position. And what's his position? High priest. What's the function of the high priest? In the Jewish order that God established. Yeah, to hear from God. And? Well, tell the people. But he also communicated to God on behalf of the people. I mean, he was that intermediary. That was his role. When God wanted to bring information to the people, it would come through the high priest. The high priest was the one that could go into the Holy of Holies and have that direct interaction with God. And God used that office that he ordained out of that office to bring a prophecy, a statement of intent about Jesus' role. And so God is orchestrating the words that Caiaphas said. That's what it says. He didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and so on and so on. Let's finish out that thought, then I'm going to come back and wrap that part of it up. So what does it mean he was going to die for the nation? What is Caiaphas referencing to the purpose of Jesus' death here? What does it mean, die for the nation?
Well, his thought was he's saying this is going to preserve the Jewish nation. God's thing is showing forgiveness.
He's going to pay the price. He's going to be the lamb that dies for the sins of the people, but for the first time in history, it's going to be a sacrifice that is adequate to cover the sins. God's going to pour out his wrath on Jesus, and that wrath is adequate to cover the sins of those who will believe and place their faith in Christ through the call of God. And so So that's a piece of it, but then he goes on to even say, John does, and not just for the nation, so that he could gather into children of God scattered about. So we're talking about besides the nation. Absolutely. So John's making it clear in his commentary that he brings into Caiaphas's prophecy that Caiaphas is saying Jesus is going to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He's going to redeem them from their sins in the nation for those who believe, and it also goes clear out to the Gentiles and makes them all one. So here's here's the point I want to make. We've got another example of the power of God right here, because there isn't any question in the context that as Caiaphas spoke these words, he didn't mean what God meant with them. True enough? I mean, he's not thinking about the sins of the people. He made it very clear. He's thinking about his own power and the power of those guys that are gathered together having this conversation. But God used those words as a prophetic utterance to talk about his care and concern for the sins of the people. This makes Caiaphas, in terms of function, roughly equivalent to Balaam's donkey. You know? Did Balaam's donkey understand what he... You know the story of Balaam? I can't tell it accurately. I haven't read it for so long. I get confused by it. But Balaam's asked, basically, to come and to deliver a condemning prophecy that God doesn't agree with. Balaam's asked to come and be a prophet and say the things that the king once said. And Balaam refuses several times. He says, I can't go against God. But eventually, power and so on, he's coerced into making the trip, and he's about to do it. And Balaam's donkey gets right in his path and utters words of God saying, you don't do this. And, you know, most of us, if our donkey stopped and explained it to us, we'd probably pay attention. And so... But the donkey certainly didn't have any particularly intelligent role in what's going on. The same thing's happening here. Caiaphas is using his intelligence, and God is using his words as prophetic utterance. Illustrate a lot about what goes on in life today. I mean, it's real easy to get wrapped around the axle on the kinds of things that we see in the scriptures about our human responsibility and God's role in choosing. It's easy to you know, we can see the flavor of Paul and his style in the words that he wrote, and yet we know they're the very words of God. I mean, this is just showing in a very clear way how God works through of worldly kings and men and people, and they get to exercise what they see as their will and actually do strive for those things, and yet God uses those things for his own very purpose. So we can get all caught up in the evil bent of this world, convinced bad things are going to happen if these evil people keep promoting their way. Here's Caiaphas, an evil man who carries certainly is the right word here, but in the main, it's a God-established role, but he carries it out in an evil way, does evil things with it, plots the death of Jesus successfully, and yet it's all God's plan coming together. We can get so confused about what's going on in this world that we think evil's winning. Evil never even ever gets a toehold with regard to thwarting the plans of God. Is evil done in the world? Sure. I'm not trying to say evil's not done in the world, but it never gets a toehold in thwarting the plans of God. This is God putting his plan together. It is, who did it please when Jesus went to the cross? The scriptures tell us in Isaiah, he was pleased to crush him for our iniquities. So, We can't get confused about what's happening in our time or in the times that we previously, particularly when we get a chance to see it through the lens of Scripture, to think that everything's coming unraveled. It's not. In verse verse 53 then gives us the result. God's plan is moving forward. From that day forward, they planned to kill him. Oh, by the way, Caiaphas' plan is moving forward as well. It's interesting how this evil intent lines right up and actually does the very will of God. Let me look at what I skipped in my notes because I haven't referred to them. Okay. Pretty much covered everything. Turn over to Acts 4, though. There's a passage there I think we ought to read. We're going to look at verses 23 to 31. But on the way, I'd cover one thing that I had in my notes that I think is fascinating that doesn't have anything to do with the Acts passage, but I want to get it out here. One of the things that's fascinating about this whole encounter, when we go to the other miracles, they're arguing about the miracle, about what happened, what does it mean a little bit. Some believe, some didn't. One part that isn't argued about in this miracle, which is phenomenal, is nobody questioned whether or not Lazarus was from the dead. Here, I mean, to me, that's just fascinating. I mean, I see if when the Jews had come to the high priest and so on, if they would have said, he couldn't have really been dead. You know, this is a trick. I could see even the people there going, oh, no, no, this couldn't be. But you never see anybody, there's nothing recorded about there being any kind of a question about Lazarus being raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, when we get over to chapter 12, Lazarus is now noted for these things. People come and visit Lazarus and leave believers. So it's very, very convincing. Anyway, going over to Acts chapter 4, 23 through 31. I talked and didn't turn. But if you've got that, go ahead and read it and I'll catch up. Acts 4, 23 through 31.
By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the Father, David thy servant, didst say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in his city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness.
Okay, so the context here is, you know, they'd just been taken and imprisoned for preaching. I'd have to look back, Peter, James, and John. Peter and John. It's Peter and John. James wasn't there, obviously. But when they were released, they went back and reported all that had happened. And they lifted their voices to God and praised him. And then they go to this prophecy about the Gentiles raging and the people on the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and Christ. And it just goes through and shows out how God anointed this whole thing with what happened with Jesus, how he intended it, and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So here we are, you know, in verse 26 it says they took their stand, they did what they wanted to do, but in verse 28 here's how it turned out, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so it's just another example that shows the end product of Theophilus and his people and their plans, that they had their intent and their purpose. And here it is, you know, the testimony of Peter and John in the book of Acts here saying, but when it was all said and done, they did their purpose, but it was what your hand intended to do. So anyway, I found that an interesting passage to confirm that. So, with that said, let's go on in John 11 and now finish out the chapter. So we should be beginning, turn one more page, in verse 55. So someone's got that 55 to the end?
Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country for the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as he stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to peace at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was reported, so that they may seize him.
So, our situation with Lazarus winds up, we're near the Passover, and so the people begin to leave and go to Jerusalem, a couple miles away. They move into the temple area, they start the kinds of things leading up to the Passover, and they have a question, you know, and that is, do we really think Jesus is going to show up at all? Because it's very clear of the high degree of tension, the intent of the Pharisees to capture and kill Jesus. And the chief priests then had given specific orders that if anyone knew where he was, they would report so that they might seize Jesus. So we are and the power is being exercised as best as they can on the part of the Pharisees to people, to force them to reveal Jesus. And some would probably do that very willingly, would enjoy the opportunity. As a matter of fact, there is one who actually does do it, and that's Judas. And he does it very willingly for money. But nonetheless, there are also many that probably feel the pressure of the power that these folks wield and are out of fear would probably have revealed Jesus' location. But we're going to see, you know, his time now as we move into chapter 12. And we'll spend a number of chapters in John dealing with this week leading up to and the actual crucifixion. So, comments? Okay, so what kind of response, how does the truth that we see in God orchestrating the prophecy and the events, these men, how does that affect our approach to daily life? I mean, what does a passage like this do for us when we get out and have to go to work and deal with people and consider the condition of the world, response to it, emotion, testimony? How does all that, what does that, how should we live differently recognizing what happened here in chapter 11? Or in what ways are we already living in a manner that should be reinforced? I mean, there's sometimes the best thing you can do is keep on doing a certain thing.
When I look at it, I think it's important to, when we worship, to also worship his mystery. Mm-hmm. The mystery of, I don't know what 5 minutes from now is going to hold, but I can worship you in knowing that everything is under control. There is no surprises. There's no accidents. There's nothing that's going to happen to me, good, bad, or otherwise today that you're not in control. And that's hard for our emotions.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you get up and you know you're faced with challenges,
it is tough.
But I think that there are times that we just sit down and say, God, you got control of me. And I'm going to worship the fact that I don't know what's going to happen today.
Mm-hmm.
I'm here to be used.
Good coin. You know, I think even covered last week about Jesus' emotion. You know, he knew from the outset what he was going to do, and this was for God's glory, and yet he got caught up in the emotion of these women and their anxiety and, you know, so on. So, I mean, our emotions are valid and real, and even Jesus. A good point. You know, the challenge when we read passages like this is to stop and say, where am I? And like Mr. Sanborn did a good job of giving a response here, but, you know, where am I in life acting like, believing that, letting my thoughts be troubled by the work that God is doing in the midst of this evil and wicked, perverse generation we live in, and starting to feel like it needs fixed, it needs human answers, it needs, you know. I mean, I could pick on one. How many of you are excited when you think about what might be the results of the next presidential election? I mean, we can get caught up in even political like the situation was, and start feeling like things will work out well if we elect good people, and it's going to be terrible if we don't. And problem is, there's no good people running. There never have, there never will be, because there are no good people. I mean, there are some better than others, and I'm not trying to put down some of the accomplishments of some of the people who made good leadership decisions that have gone before us. But the point is, you know, this is God's thing he's orchestrating together called history. And so anyway, I'm preaching at you. I really wanted to ask you to think a little bit about where we might be having attitude or response issues in life that border on despair in the midst of just God doing his work of bringing this world to where he wants it, looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth and his own glorification. Any other comments?
In line with that book study that I'm doing, we're studying instruments in the Redeemer's hands. One of the points that he made in there is that we get to the point where we're questioning, like, okay, God, why is this happening to me? What's going on here? And the only answer to that is God is accomplishing his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And so even though we don't understand, he's accomplishing his purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
Does that mean when I sin that I'm accomplishing God's will?
Well, let me answer that in a couple of ways. One is, when you sinned, you didn't surprise God. You didn't go, oh, I didn't think Tom was going to do that. I want to be very careful how I say this, because I don't want to leave a wrong impression, but many of the better things God has done in my own heart and life are a result of dealing with my sin. So can God take my sin and use it for a positive thing, for his glory? Absolutely. As a matter of fact, if it weren't for the issues of sin in my life, I mean, what did Paul say the law does? It exposes sin. Once I more understand the law, the more I see how evil I am, and that creates the backdrop when I recognize I'm also dead in those sins, and I can't fix it, that creates the backdrop to see the real meaning of what Jesus has done in suffering for those sins and paying the debt for those sins and glorifying himself in that way. And
but he also states, you know, make grace abound so we do not sin yet more, but he also provides a way of escape when we are tempted. He does not leave us.
Yeah, you're bringing up the other half of the scriptures, which is good. We could quickly go over to the book of John. You're doing stuff in Paul. No, you're doing a great job. You're doing a great job. You're doing stuff in Paul. So if when I sin, this is what you're referring to, when I sin, if that makes grace abound, more, they have more grace, and Paul's answer is, God forbid. We go over to the book of 1 John. My children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. And yet at the same time, It's in dealing with my sin that God does His greatest work in my relationship with Him. So it's, you know, there you be. So I'm not going to say God would ever say, you sinned so that I could do this. And yet at the same time, God created a world knowing full well man was going to sin. You had a comment and we didn't get to it yet. Good point. Very good point. Other comments? That's good.
Well, just even throughout mine and Leonard's situation, it was very obvious that we may have started out in very much disobedience to God, even just in, you know, our relationship, that, well, even our marriage, really, because I didn't know for certain that he was a believer, but because of the domestic situation as it progressed, and myself and Sonia having to be withdrawn from that, it definitely achieved God's purpose, because now I actually have a husband who I do know as a believer, and it's reinforced his faith. Just being able to see that God did answer his prayer in his life.
Yep. There's a testimony in all that. Anything else? As we wrap it up, I want to take you back to verse 40. I think this is can be a theme. Not that we expect a certain physical in this life result, but Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" It's out of belief, it's out of a willingness to believe even, that we can believe. For those that are unwilling to believe, you wind up where the Pharisees are. Not only do you miss the glory of God, but you wind up in direct opposition to Him. Out of belief, when we stop and live life out of belief, we get to see God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this passage, for Jesus teaching us that He did have power over life and demonstrating it in a manner less meaningful maybe than His own resurrection, but certainly showing that He had the power to raise from the dead and the intent and purpose that He had behind it. Lord, we pray that You'd glorify Yourself in our lives by leading us directly, by continuing to be at work and see that the results that You intend are done. And Lord, we have full confidence that You will. Lord, we pray that these verses today would be an encouragement to us, that as we see this world and the evil that continues to exist in it work, we also know that You are working out Your intents and purposes. We thank You for the many passages You've given us that show us that clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.